Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk together with you if you call in with questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you call in with a difference of opinion from that of the host on any topic, we'll be glad to talk to you. We do have some lines open. Not all lines are open, but some are, and that's not always the case at the beginning of the program. So this is an opportunity to seize if you want to be on the program today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Linda calling from Concord, California. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I'm having trouble reconciling predestination and the idea of being chosen, you know, elect, with man's free will. I recognize God's sovereignty, but I need to find ways to articulate, you know, reconciling both true things. God is sovereign and man has free will. Can you help me out in a brief way?
Sure. In Calvin's writings on this, he just called it a mystery. He realized that it seemed to be a logical impossibility that God could foreordain all of our choices, and yet we have freedom to choose whatever we want. And I think what he called a mystery, many people would just call nonsense. Of course, there is no possibility that man would have anything like meaningful free will if everything we chose, everything we do, was foreordained inevitably to happen by God. Sort of like the Muslims believe. The Muslims believe that anything that happens is the will of Allah. They don't have any, determination in it. Now, Christianity doesn't teach that. Christianity does not teach that everything is the will of God. God is disappointed in many cases with men in the Bible. He complains about what people do. He says, "I called and you didn't come." Jesus said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't, you know, you didn't want to, and you didn't." God is continually complaining that people are not doing what he wants them to do. So obviously it's not a biblical doctrine that God ordains everything that happens. That is a Muslim doctrine. It's not a biblical one. And the biblical doctrine is that God is sovereign, but that sovereignty does not necessarily equate with meticulous providence. Now, meticulous providence may be a word people aren't that familiar with, but meticulous means down to every detail, and providence means that God providentially makes things happen. For example, if I, if I'm praying for a need I have, and that need is met, I might chalk that up to divine providence, as I should, because God has answered a prayer and brought about a result. But to believe in meticulous providence, that every result that ever happens in the universe is God's direct action, is what Calvinism's view of sovereignty is. They believe that if we say that God is sovereign, we must say that he, is involved and determining everything that happens. R.C. Sproul, for example, would say, if you believe that there's any molecule in the universe that whose motion is not directly ordained by God, well, then you might as well be an atheist, he said. But see, he argued this way. This is at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God. He said, if you don't believe that God ordains all things, then you don't believe that God is sovereign. And if you don't believe God is sovereign, you don't believe in God. Well, there's a problem with the logic, and it was in the first step. If you don't believe that God ordains everything that happens, it doesn't mean you don't believe he's sovereign. It just means you do not accept a definition of sovereignty that R.C. Sproul is trying to insist upon. Sovereignty does not, in itself, it's not a word that refers to making things happen. Sovereignty is a word that refers to somebody's prerogative or right to rule. A person who is sovereign has the right to make decisions. Now, he might have also the power to enforce his decisions, though he might not even have the will to enforce every decision. For example, a father in his home has sovereignty over his children, and he may want to, regiment them like a military unit and have every moment of their day scheduled, and they don't have any freedom at all. He's micromanaging everything they do. Well, if he's the sovereign of his home, he's got the right to do that. But as the sovereign of his home, he might choose a different means of ruling. He might say, there's a few chores I want you guys to do, and I want you, of course, to respect the rules of the house, but I'm going to give you a lot of time to be creative and to enjoy yourself and to, do things that you want to do, and I'm not going to determine those for you. Now, when he says that, he's not being less sovereign. His sovereignty is not a description of how he rules the household. It's a description of his right to rule the household. When we say God is sovereign, what it means is God has the right to do whatever he wants to. He answers to nobody. Just like a sovereign nation makes its own policies without outside nations, interfering or without it having to answer to outside authorities. A sovereign is one who doesn't have to answer to an outside authority. So we believe God is sovereign, of course, because not because the Bible uses that word, which it really doesn't, but because it uses images of sovereigns that we know. For example, God is called a king. He's called a father. He's called a master. These are terms of somebody in authority over someone else, someone who's sovereign over another person. But we know that fathers and kings and even masters don't always try to micromanage everything that goes on. They might enjoy giving a certain amount of freedom and flexibility to some of those that are under their rulership, and by allowing them to make their own decisions. And this does not in any sense diminish or compromise the quality of sovereignty. It is simply an exercise of sovereignty in a way that the sovereign sovereignly decides to exercise it. If I'm a sovereign, I can decide how I want to exercise my sovereignty. I can decide to make people do what I want, or I can decide to give them some free will and then, hold them accountable for what they do. But they still have to answer to me because I'm the one in charge. But you see, Calvinism says that by the very act of saying that God is sovereign, you are insisting that God ordains everything that happens. Well, that's not the definition of sovereignty. It is the Calvinistic definition, but it's not any dictionary definition, or certainly not a biblical definition. So when we say God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that he doesn't allow people to have free will. We do have free will. Up to a point, of course. We can't do everything we want to. I can't just decide today to wake up and go into the Oval Office and start making executive decisions in the United States because I don't have that ability. It's not a matter, I don't have the right to either. I don't have the free will to do everything I might want to do, but I certainly have the freedom to choose a course that is right or wrong of the options available to me. I have the option to believe in God or not, to obey God or not. Those are choices I can make, and God doesn't make those choices for me. If he did, there'd be no accountability on my part. If God's the one who forced me to believe and obey him, or forced another person to not believe and not obey him, well, then neither that person nor I have any responsibility. God's the one who's moving all the checker pieces, and he's playing the game the way he wants it to be played, but that's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible says we are chosen, now there's two kinds of chosen in the New Testament. That is, there's a vocational choosing, like Paul was chosen to be an apostle. The 12 were chosen to be apostles. A certain person might be chosen to be an evangelist or something like that, to have a certain role to play. That's a vocational choosing. That doesn't interfere with their free will. It just means that that's, among the people that do have free will, there's some that God has selected for special purposes and special, privileges in a way, and special importance. But in the other way the Bible uses chosen is it speaks about us being chosen in Christ. Now, what this means is that Christ is chosen, and if we are in him, we share in that quality of chosenness. We have to understand that in God's sight, at least if Paul is correct, God sees Christ as a corporate entity, just like Israel was a corporate entity. Israel, the nation, was chosen. And therefore, if you were in Israel, you were part of the chosen group. It doesn't mean you were chosen by some outside force to be in Israel. It just means that by being in the chosen group, which you might have made that choice yourself, you were now part of the chosen group and therefore shared in the chosenness of that group. So a Jewish person who was born in Israel could abandon Israel. They could defect. They could say, I don't want anything to do with this God of Israel. I want to go off and be a Moloch worshiper. I want to go off and be, something else, a Buddhist or something, or an atheist. And they could make that choice, but they'd no longer be in the chosen Israel because they chose not to. A Gentile could choose to become part of Israel. He could get circumcised and decide to keep the covenant and be part of Israel. And so he made his, a person makes their own choice whether they would be in Israel or not, but it's being in Israel that means that they belong to the chosen category. And the same is true in Christ. Christ, as the new Israel, is also corporate. He's the head of a body. We decide if we want to be part of that body or not. If we do choose to be in it, we become part of that chosen entity. It's corporate. Chosenness is not individual. It's corporate. I choose to be in it or not. And that's why the Bible always puts the responsibility on me if I disobey or if I don't believe or if I depart from the faith, if I apostatize. There's always warnings against doing that. There's always responsibility laid and penalties on people who do those things. That's because we choose those things. Now, we don't choose whether or not God has chosen certain things about Jesus. God has made those choices about Jesus. And if I choose to be in Jesus, I get to participate in that chosenness. And that's a personal choice. In other words, God chose the categories of people, those who are in Christ as opposed to those who are not in Christ. He didn't choose me to be in Christ. He chose me and all of those who are in Christ because we have chosen to be there, and we could choose to be elsewhere. So it's not as if God has made the decision for me of whether I'm going to be a Christian or not. That's what Calvinism teaches, that God made that decision. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible always puts that particular decision and its responsibility on the shoulders of every individual, the virtue or the blame for being either a believer or an unbeliever is always on the person, not on God. And God complains when people make the wrong choice. And so it's very clear the Bible doesn't teach the Calvinist view of sovereignty, and there's no need that it should, because the Bible doesn't describe a God who has that kind of meticulous providence in everything. He's a God who's disappointed with many things, and a God who actually is ordaining everything that happens would never be disappointed with anything that does happen. So that's, I think it's the Calvinist idea that makes it hard to harmonize it with free will. Again, Calvin knew that this was philosophically nonsensical, but he just called it a mystery. He, in his book, The Eternal Predestination of God, he talked about these things a great deal, and Calvin would continually invoke the word mystery. This is a mystery, this is a mystery. Because what he was calling a mystery was something that was frankly illogical. It's like saying you could be a married bachelor. You know, no, by definition, if you're married, you're not a bachelor. You know, it's like 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5. It doesn't make any sense to say it would. And it doesn't make any sense to say that God ordained everything I would choose, and yet I choose it freely. No, that's simply nonsense. Now, Calvinists won't call it nonsense. They'll call it a mystery. But thinking people who aren't, you know, already committed to this sectarian viewpoint can see it for what it is, I think. And I think that's where you're struggling. You're seeing it for what it is, and yet you didn't know that it's just one branch of Christianity has that problem. You don't need to have that.
Actually,
problem.
I'm not really struggling, but in the conversation that ensued yesterday, somebody used the thought about no good thing dwells in me that would even make me be drawn to know God and want to know Him. That it's, you know, they were using that concept.
That's the Calvinist view. That's the Calvinist view of total depravity. Yeah, when Paul said,
"In me," it's just that simple as that. Just that total depravity thing.
That's what it is.
Again.
Yeah, Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." But he's not saying, you know, he's not being absolute. He's saying there's nothing in me that would make me be a good person. There's nothing in me that enables me to overcome the sin in my members. I need something from outside myself to help me to overcome. He says I can will to do good, but I don't have the power to do good. In other words, in my flesh, I don't have such a goodness that would help me to be good, even though I do have the power to want to be good. I choose. I don't know why I do what I don't want to do, he says. But I choose the good, but I find in me no power to do it. So when Paul says, in me dwells no good thing, he's not being absolute there. What he's saying is, I mean, there are good things. The image of God dwells in all of us. That's a good thing, isn't it? You know, I mean, obviously, some people have generosity. That's a good thing. Some people are, loving and sympathetic. That's a good thing. There are good things But these are not good enough things to conquer the power of sin in us. And so Paul, what he's saying is that I can't trust anything in me to make me be the good person I want to be. I don't have that in me. But, of course, there are people in the Bible who are not Christians who are actually called good. Job was called good. God called him good, and he wasn't a Christian. The parents of John the Baptist were said to be good. They'd never heard of Jesus yet. You know, Cornelius, the pagan centurion, he was considered to be a righteous man also. But he was not yet a believer in Christ, didn't know Christ. So, you know, to say that there's no kind of good that God acknowledges in any people is to take the statement of Paul and extend it beyond, you know, what he was trying to do. You need to take statements in context. And that's where Calvinism gets into trouble. They'll say, well, you know, the thoughts and intents of every man's heart is only evil continually. No.
Mm-hmm.
In context, that's talking about the people before the flood. They'd become so horrible that God had to destroy them in the flood. He's not saying all people are that way.
Yeah.
He's describing a situation. When they say, well, a leopard can't change its spots and an Ethiopian can't change its skin, so you who are accustomed to do evil can't become good. Well, he's talking about people who are accustomed to being evil. He's not talking about people who are evil because by necessity, but they've become habitually evil. When the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it, you know? They use that one too. And yet Isaiah is describing the hearts of the people he's attacking, the ones he's rebuking. Their hearts are like that. He's not making a general statement about humanity. At least if he is, he doesn't say so. But see, what Calvinists do is they'll take verses like that, they'll ignore the context, and they'll just say, okay, let's put together a biblical anthropology that is based on these statements. Well, it might be better to make a biblical anthropology based on all the statements of Scripture and take the ones like that in their context and apply them to what they actually do apply to. Hey, I need to take another call. I appreciate you joining us. Let's talk to Abby from Pope Valley, California. Abby, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I was curious about the Christian definition of love, given your God destroyed it, all save Noah's family, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was a pretty killing God. I was just wondering what you thought a Christian definition of love was.
Oh, yeah. Well, love is the total commitment to do the best thing for all people concerned. And so, you know, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but they lay down his life for his friend. That's ultimate sacrifice, and God makes that sacrifice. Now, on the other hand, when he judges societies, we have no reason to believe that he could have done anything better than that or that they would ever improve. In fact, in most cases, the societies he judges, he's been waiting for them to get better for hundreds of years. In the case of the flood, he gave them 120 years after he said they're totally evil. He said, well, I'll give them another 120 years to repent. They didn't. The Canaanites that he had wiped out, he said to Abraham, yeah, these people are wicked. I'm going to have to wipe them out. I'm going to give them 400 more years. You know, God gave them many generations to repent, and there's no evidence that if he had given them longer, that they would have repented. On the other hand, their living in wickedness was victimizing a great number of people, and the best thing that a judge can do for a society is to take out the violent criminals and protect the innocent citizens. That's a loving thing to do. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't seem very nice to punish somebody who deserves to be punished. It seems nice to their victims and to their potential victims. And
so you don't think in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah that there was a child born the day before that destruction?
Could have been. But who's to say it wasn't better for that child to die and go to heaven than to grow up in a society where he would have become, an enemy of God and later died, because everyone dies, he would have later died and gone to hell. I mean, God knows. God doesn't do anything that's not the best thing. And we're sitting here with very little information about any of those people and trying to decide whether God was smart or good or just or loving to do these things. The Bible tells us God is loving and just. We know that. He doesn't do anything wrong. And if we wonder if that's true, then we only have to consult the fact that he came in a personal form to die in our place, which he was not obligated to do at all, we can see that he's certainly on our side. He's on mankind's side. He's on even on the sinner's side. Because
not the
Bible,
not the individual.
Well, even the individual, but some individuals have become so rebellious that there's nothing more God can do for them. And the thing he can do for the rest of society is remove them, that is, remove these people who are not going to get any better, so that they stop victimizing innocent people. So I mean, that's
your
justice is
of
part
love,
of love.
Your definition of love is?
My definition of love is doing for others the best thing that you can do for them. And I believe God is committed to doing that. Now, doing the best thing for someone means that you're committed to acting justly, mercifully, and faithfully. It means if you make promises and threats, you keep your promises and your threats. That's what being faithful means. It means that, you know, you don't treat people unjustly. You treat them according to their merits or demerits. That's what justice is. Because you want to give people who are doing the wrong thing a chance to repent, you treat them mercifully too. But you realize that there are people that no matter how much you treat them mercifully, you're eventually just enabling them to continue to victimize other people. And God knows better than we do whether anyone will ever repent. And so, I mean, when God says, okay, I'm going to give them this chance to repent, and I'm going to give them another century, another century, another century, okay, that's enough centuries, they're not going to repent, so I'm going to take them out. I mean, for example, the Canaanites that God had destroyed as a society were sacrificing their babies alive, just like the Mayans did, or the Incas, whoever it was that did it over in this part of the world, killing innocent virgins and stuff and sacrificing them to demons. I mean, the longer God let that go on, the more victims there'd be. And yet he had compassion even on the wicked so that he didn't immediately strike them. Same thing with Israel, same thing with the flood. I mean, when God said, when he saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth and violence filled the earth, I mean, there was a lot of violent crime going on. It says, he said, I'm not going to always strive with these people. I'm going to give them 120 more years. You know, I mean, the mercy he showed to them wasn't necessarily something that would be perceived as mercy to the people that were suffering from these violent people. But God has mercy even on the wicked, hoping that they will repent. He's not willing that any should perish.
I don't see anything more violent than the destruction of the world.
Well, that is
Noah's
a violent
family.
Thing. Yeah, that is a violent thing. You're right. Violence is, in fact, the way wickedness is punished. Hanging a murderer, you know, is a violent act. True. If there's a whole town full of murderers and you hang them all, that's a violent act, too. If the whole world becomes murderous and you hang them all, well, that's very, very violent. But I'm not denying that God did violent things. Justice requires violent things from time to time, and God is just.
So violence could be part of love.
Well, it is part of a loving disposition towards society to exercise violence against those who are victimizing society. Yeah, that's crime. That's crime, criminal justice and crime prevention as well as crime law enforcement. I mean, that's why we have police. That's why we have courts. That's why we have prisons. And that's even why we have the death penalty in some cases. Because there are people who we don't hate them, but when they go free and the law doesn't catch up with them, they just kill and hurt innocent people all the time. And so a loving government, and God is the king, will certainly eventually intervene. Sometimes he lets the criminals go on a lot longer than you or I would think would be reasonable, but God's very merciful.
All right, Mr. Gregg, I still find myself short of a Christian definition of love, but
why?
I appreciate
why don't you know? Why don't you know what the definition of love is now? Told you the definition a couple times. You mean you don't like my definition of love? It doesn't mean you don't have one. You're saying you don't like it, right?
A Christian is what I'm looking for. A Christian.
I'm talking about Christian
of love.
There's only one definition of love. Christian is the only one. It's what Jesus said. And of course, the Bible says,
okay.
You know,
so
we love.
So the destruction of the world is a form of love.
Yes, yes, very much so. And I mean, in the same way that all law enforcement is supposed to be an exercise of love, love for society. I mean, you're trying to make every person get, you know, the Garden of Eden, even the ones who want to kill the other people. Now, love means you're not going to turn wild beasts loose against children, for example. That's just because you love animals. You know, I love animals.
I do.
Okay, well, so do you. So I'm not going to turn, you know, a bunch of vicious pit bulls out against a schoolyard of children. That's just not a loving thing to do. So you have to restrain those who hurt people when you are in the position to do so, or else you don't love people. That's simply what love is. If you don't like the definition, you can make up your own, I guess. Thanks for calling, though. Appreciate it. We've got some more calls coming, but we have a half hour behind us and a half hour ahead of us. At this point, we take a brief break and just let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay for the time on radio stations, and we don't advertise or sell products. We simply are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are we got a half hour ahead of us here still to take your calls. There are some lines open if you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just like our previous two callers were from California, our next two callers are both from across the country, both in Massachusetts. And one of them is Gabriel in Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for having me.
Uh-huh.
My question was about some denominations. I've heard a lot that Catholicism holds a certain authority in comparison to other denominations based off of, like, you know, I've heard a lot of people say, you know, because they have a lot of literature, things like that, a lot of the history. I kind of want to know your opinion on that and if you think that Catholicism does hold a certain authority over certain practices even. And also, do you believe it matters what denomination of Christianity that someone ascribes to in order to achieve salvation and live a life the way that, you know, God intended us to?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the second question's answer would be dependent on the first question's answer, because if I said, yes, I believe the Roman Catholic Church has a special authority to be obeyed, then it would be obvious that your second question, yeah, well, the Catholic Church then is the authority that we're supposed to submit to, and therefore it would be the best denomination to belong to.
Right.
Now, I don't answer the first question that way. I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church has any particular authority other than the authority that any person has when they speak the truth. I believe in the authority of the truth. I believe in the authority of the Word of God. And therefore, when they speak according to the Word of God, they speak with authority. When they speak contrary to the Word of God, they don't speak with authority. Now, there's no organization, no denomination I know of, Catholic or Protestant, that always everything they say is true, or that everything they say can agree with what you find in Scripture, which means that none of these organizations have some kind of a blanket authority to which they could say, oh, you have to follow us because of who we are. No, you follow the truth. You follow the word of God. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul preached in Berea, he was an apostle of Christ, but the people weren't sure whether he was telling the truth. And so it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if his words were true. And when they found that they were, then, of course, they believed. And this shows that in the Bible, the person who even hears the apostles speak, they want to make sure that this is what is biblically so, because the Bible is the word of God. Now, Jesus really blamed the Pharisees for neglecting to obey the word of God in order to keep human traditions. This was, of course, in the 15th chapter of Matthew and the 7th chapter of Mark. He said, "Fool, well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions. This is a terrible thing." He said, "These people worship God with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him, because they follow the traditions of men." Now, there are traditions of men in the Catholic Church, and there are traditions of men in Protestant churches. And we're not obligated to keep those traditions, especially insofar as they're different than the word of God or contrary to it. But even if they're not contrary, but they just don't come from it, we are subject to to Christ. He's our king. What he teaches, what his word says, is the authority that we must follow. Now, almost every church, if you go there, they'll affirm some of the things that are true about Jesus and about biblical things. But if you stay long enough in any given church, you'll probably hear them say some things that are what we call extra-biblical. That is, they're from some source other than the Bible, and they're not necessarily true. They might be, but we don't have any reason to believe they are, because they don't have the Word of God behind them. So what you're going to do if you go to a church, you're going to have to listen to what they preach and then compare with Scripture and say, is this what the Bible says? Now, insofar as you find them largely speaking in accordance with the Scripture, that may be a relatively safe church to go to, a good one. Although you still have to be careful, even if you go there, you have to make sure that you don't follow things they say that are unscriptural. And that's true in Protestant churches too, because every Protestant church has its own traditions as well. So is there any traditional church is there any denominational church that you have to be a part of to be saved? No. No, you have to be part of the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes you part of the body of Christ when you're born of the Spirit, when you're born again, when you come surrendered to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you become his follower. That's when you become a Christian. That's when the Holy Spirit makes you a part of the global body of Christ, which is not identified with any particular organization or any particular corporation, any 501c3 corporation in town called a church. But having become part of the global body of Christ, of course you're going to want to find fellowship with Christians that you can worship with, that you can learn with, that you can serve and minister to and be ministered by. So you're going to want to find a church, to be sure. But it doesn't have to be any particular kind of church. But it should be a church that has certain characteristics. And, the main characteristic you look for in a church is love. That's what Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. But also, not just love for people, but love of the truth. If you find a church is kind of playing fast and loose with what the Bible teaches, they don't love the truth. And while they might seem very loving to other people, if they're not speaking according to the Word of God, then what looks like love is really just sentimentality, because God never tells us to do or believe anything that's contrary to love. And so, if somebody says, well, in our church, we tolerate all kinds of sin because Jesus loves sinners. Yeah, he loved sinners, but he didn't tolerate all kinds of sin, not among his people. Maybe among the unbelievers, he tolerated it. But when people became his disciples, he said, if you obey me, if you love me, you'll keep my words. If you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. You're not really a Christian if you're tolerant of sin in your life or in the congregation's life. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 that they had to get rid of a guy in the church because he was living in sin and he wouldn't repent. So he said, put that person out. So, real love doesn't mean you just are loose about morality. That's not love. Mm-hmm. If somebody is a drug addict and ruining their lives, or alcoholic, and you just say, well, I love that person, so I'm not going to tell him to quit. You know, I'm not going to interfere with that behavior because that he probably wouldn't like that. That doesn't seem very loving. I should just accept it. No, if you love somebody, you're not going to watch them kill themselves or destroy their lives or their family lives without trying to interfere and intervene and say, this is not the right way to go. You've got to intervene in the life of those who are living in sin, because those who live in sin are damaging their eternal prospects for salvation, and they're probably damaging other people too in many ways, their families and so forth. So, you know, look for a church that's going to affirm what Jesus said, because that's what Christianity is what Jesus said and what the apostles said. The Catholic Church claims to have unique authority because they say that their leadership has a direct succession going back to the apostles. But that is, I believe, a false claim. And so Protestants don't believe that that is so. And I'm not a Catholic, right. So I'd be a Protestant.
So would you say that, you know, that concept of the extra-biblical examples, do you think that some literature from certain Catholic saints could be potentially, in your words, untrue? Still,
of course,
even
yeah.
though that the Catholic Church could parade it.
Of course, yeah. I mean, any man's words can be untrue if they're not part of the inspired word of God. Only God is capable of never being wrong. All people can be wrong. And by the way, the Catholic Church does claim that their, you know, their traditions and their doctrines go back through the church fathers and the saints and so forth. And yet the church fathers didn't agree with each other about everything. In fact, most of the earliest church fathers believed, for example, in premillennialism. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in premillennialism. They believe those fathers were wrong. So what then? Well, we have to just say, we have got to admit, church fathers can be wrong. And they can disagree with each other. So, of course, you can't give human authorities the same kind of authority that God's word has. That's simply, I mean, that's what Jesus was saying. You don't want to reject the word of God in favor of the traditions and teachings of men. Let's talk to George, who's also in Massachusetts. George, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Good. My question is in reference to abortion. Mm-hmm. The government trying to force women not to have abortion, and also crisis rule. Now, let me start by saying, I do believe that abortion is wrong. It's a sin. In my opinion, it's murder. But I am struggling with the idea, if it is at all correct for the government or anyone to force a woman not to have an abortion.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. If a woman had three children and she decided that they're a financial burden and they're very inconvenient to her and they really crimp her style, so she decides to put them into a car and drive the car into a lake and drown them there. Let's just say the police hear about this plan. Do you think they should force her not to do that? Do you think they should say, well, hey, it's her choice. Yeah, we believe it's wrong to murder children, but, you know, we don't believe it's wrong to stop people from murdering children. That wouldn't make much sense. I mean, what is the government good for if it's not there to protect innocent lives from murderers?
And definitely I agree with you on that and the external. But the other point I want to make is that Christ, related to the same abortion thing, Christ came and died on the cross for all of our sin. And you know, God is righteous. Not very long ago you said he can't be wrong, which is true. But although he died on the cross for our sin, he did not force anyone to accept that.
That is true. But let me just say this. God doesn't force people to be good, but God has ordained the government of the land, the Bible says, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. In other words, the purpose of government is to protect innocent citizens and to punish criminals, okay? So you say, well, Jesus, you know, would have loved an abortion, a woman who got an abortion. Of course he would. And he can forgive that. He also loved, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals. But that doesn't mean there shouldn't be laws against criminal behavior. In other words, the fact that Jesus loves people even when they're bad people doesn't mean that there's no bad behavior that the government should interfere with. I mean, the government should interfere with any bad behavior that is infringing on the rights and the well-being of citizens. Now, a baby in the womb is a citizen. It's alive. It's in America. It's it hasn't been born yet, but that's irrelevant. I mean, like a two-year-old baby hasn't got pubic hair either, but that doesn't make it the same person that it was or will be when it's 30 years old. You know, a fetus in the womb, by the way, the word fetus is simply the Latin word for a baby. A baby in the womb is a baby still, and it's just a baby in utero. And but then it's going to be a baby ex utero, and then it's going to be a toddler, and then it's going to be a child, then an adolescent, then an adult, and then it's going to be an old adult. You know, this is the one person, the same person at different stages of his existence or her existence. It's not a different person when it's in the womb or out of the womb or when it gets pubic hair or when it gets married or when it's old. And it's all the same person. Human persons begin when human life begins. And that's clearly when two human germ cells, an egg and a sperm, combine and create a human zygote, which has human DNA. And it grows. So it's a living thing. It's a living human because it doesn't have the DNA of a different kind of species. It's a human species. It's an unborn human. And, you know, I think the only reason people make the silly mistake of thinking that the rights of the baby in the womb are not as great as the rights of the baby out of the womb is because we can't see the baby in the womb. We just see a big bump in a woman's stomach, and some women have big bumps in their stomachs without babies in there, but we don't see a baby. When the baby comes out, we know that it's a person. But we're smart enough now because we have, you know, we have x-rays and we have ultrasound and we have things like that. We know that the baby's just as much a baby inside. The womb is outside. So it's no longer the case that we can't see the baby in there. If we couldn't see the baby, we might make the mistake of thinking, well, that's just a clump of cells in there until like 9 months, and then suddenly it forms into a normal human that can live outside the womb. Now, we know babies can be born at, what, 25 weeks and still live outside the womb. And even if they can't live outside the womb, they're still human before that time. They've got a human blood. They've got human heart beating that blood, you know, from very early on, a few weeks' time. And they've got human DNA from the moment they're conceived. So, I mean, anyone who says that human life begins anywhere else prior to the fertilization of a human seed by a human sperm, they're just making it up off the top of their head. And it's illogical. Because if you're going to say, well, it's not a baby until this point, well, isn't that point kind of an arbitrary thing? If it's alive, if it's growing, if it's human, it's a human. And it's alive. And to kill a human that's alive, unless it has committed a capital crime, is a sin. And it's a murder. And because it's murder, I believe there should be laws against it, just like there's laws against other murder. Why would we protect the lives of all other living people, but not the living persons inside a womb? It just doesn't make sense. It's just people are moved by maybe what they consider to be compassion for the girl who's pregnant, doesn't want to have a baby. Well, you know what? If we have compassion for her, maybe we should make sure she doesn't commit a crime that she'll regret in many cases for the rest of her life and that she'll never get off her conscience. Because she is, of course, killing her baby. I mean, whatever they want to call it, they can call it something else, but it is killing her baby. And a woman who kills her baby, unless she's a sociopath, is going to feel horrible guilt about it afterwards. So I think it's more loving to a girl who's thinking of making the mistake of murdering her baby to say, hey, no, let's find another solution for this. Let's let the baby live. Maybe someone else can raise the baby or something. You know, but let's not do something that you'll regret and be unable to undo for the rest of your life. I'm a loving person toward a girl in that situation, and I have pity on her. Therefore, I don't want her to make the worst mistake a human being can make and have to live with the consequences the rest of her life in her conscience. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to David from Maine. Hi, David. Welcome.
I'm from Minnesota.
Oh, I'm sorry. I got my abbreviations wrong. Sorry about that, David. Go ahead.
That's okay. I'm going back to another subject. I am confused a little bit about the difference between emotional love and choosing to love.
Mm-hmm. Well, choosing to love is a choice to do something. Emotional love is feeling something. You can't choose what you're going to feel. I mean, if people could, they'd never be depressed, because most people don't like being depressed. If you could choose your feelings, you'd just say, okay, I don't want to be depressed anymore. I won't. But feelings come. It's like if I didn't have to choose my feelings, if I could choose my feelings, then if I was in Antarctica and without inadequate clothing, I could just choose not to feel cold. But you feel things not by choice, but by the imposition of circumstances in many cases. But feelings are not very consequential for that reason, because they aren't what you're choosing. You can't be condemned for what you feel or commended for what you feel. But you can be condemned or commended for what you do. And that's why Jesus, when he gave the ethic, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he paraphrased it in Matthew 7:12 as what you want others to do to you, do that to them. That's the whole law and the prophets. In other words, that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself, which he also says is the whole law and the prophets. So to love your neighbor as yourself, we might think, well, that means I have to feel warm, fuzzy feelings and feel affection for these people, even when they're awful, horrible people. No, that's not love. That's an emotion. That's more like liking something. Liking something is an emotional response. Love is what you do, what you're committed to do. You're willing to lay down your life for the benefit of someone else. That's what love ends up being. And it's what you do. So Jesus said, what you want people to do for you, do that to them. Now you might say, well, I don't, you know, there's some people I really don't feel like I love. Okay, well, that makes it harder, of course. It's a lot easier to do loving things for people when you feel like doing it. But Jesus said, we need to do loving things for people even when we don't feel like it. That's what he meant when he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Well, wait, when someone curses me, I don't feel like blessing them. I don't feel like doing good to them if they're persecuting me. No, you don't feel like it, but Jesus said, do it. He's not telling you how to feel. He's telling you how to act. That's what love is. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Okay, that's love. It's giving. It's doing something about it. It's not just sitting around saying, well, I sure feel sorry for them, or I sure feel good about them. Feelings are not our duty. They are helpful if we have good feelings. It certainly makes life happier, and especially if they're the kind of feelings that incline us to want to do our duty. That's great. But whether we have those feelings that make us want to do our duty or not, we still have to do our duty, and that is to love, which means to do to others as we'd want them to do to us. So that's what love is. It's not feeling love. It's doing love.
Well, I agree with all of that. And the thing that I look at is that the election of 2020, for example, I think many, many people voted their emotions and they did not vote their choice.
Well, I think that's the society we have now. We've been really, what happened is some time ago, our society gave up its commitment to the Bible and to God. And therefore, there was nothing left but to be committed to myself. And if I'm just committed myself, the thing I want most is to feel good. Not to do good if it doesn't make me feel good. That would require me being committed to somebody else. But if I love myself and only myself, then I want to feel good all the time. And I will be manipulable by any candidate or any person anyone. Frankly, I can be manipulated to do things that are not in my best interest, not in anyone's best interest, not intelligent, but I just did it because it'll make me feel good at the moment. I mean, why do you think so many people are taking fentanyl? I mean, don't they know that the largest killer of people between 18 and 45 years old in the United States right now is fentanyl overdose. I mean, the easiest thing I could say is, I just won't ever take it. I don't need to. I don't need it. Why would I? Well, if I did, it would be because I would think it would make me feel good. Well, I'm smarter than that. I'm smarter than to think that feeling good is more important than being smart and wise and doing right. But we live in a society that doesn't know that. And because of that, they vote their feelings, thinking, it makes me feel good to vote for this person. It makes me feel good to take this woke position, you know, that because all my friends will like me and it kind of makes me feel virtuous and so forth. Well, again, when feelings have replaced rationality, a society is in a very dangerous place. And so I'm not against feelings, but I think that feelings have to be governed and even slapped down sometimes by intelligent, rational thought. I appreciate your call. Got time for one more call. That's going to be Louis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Louis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Have you heard of Museum of the Bible located in Washington, D.C.?
Yeah, I actually have been there. And I've only been to Washington, D.C. once in my life, and it was late in life, but I did go there. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So you recommend it?
Yeah, I mean, it had a lot of interesting stuff there. You know, I don't remember if it cost anything to go in or not, but it wasn't the most moving experience I've ever had. It wasn't the most learning experience I've ever had, but it wasn't bad. I mean, it was, I think a lot of people would learn a lot of stuff there that they don't know if they go there, which is good.
Well, I was thinking of supporting them, and I just wonder, you know, are they...
My guess is they help a lot of people increase their biblical knowledge, which obviously in many cases can be a good thing. I say in many cases, because knowing the Bible isn't what does you good. It's following and obeying it. And a lot of people can learn a lot of facts about the Bible without changing their lives, in which case it does them no good. But if they learn a lot about the Bible, there's always the potential that they will live more by it, certainly rather than if they don't know anything about it. So I'm for it.
I was just noticing that they seem to expose a lot of people to the Bible.
Sure.
In a way that they maybe wouldn't be helped by it.
Yeah, I don't know of any harm that could come from going through the Museum of the Bible, and I could imagine a lot of good that could come from it for some people. So that's fine. As far as whether it's worth contributing to, it might not be the top of my short list of charities to submit to, but I wouldn't discourage people from giving to it. I think it's probably helpful.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, I think we've just come to the end of the callers on our switchboard, but we don't have time to ask you to call in with more because we're off the air in just about a minute or two. So I will use this opportunity to let you know some things that may be helpful to know. And that is that we have resources for you that you may or may not be aware of at our website, and they're all free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, for example, which is our website, if you click on the tab that says books, there are two free audiobooks. My books on the Kingdom of God, Book 1 and Book 2, are there free audiobooks. I can't give you the hard copies free, though they're available through booksellers, but you can listen to the audiobook for free at our, at our expense. So you can check that out. I think it'll change your life. I really do. That is, again, thenarrowpath.com. That's our website. There's thousands of resources there, and they're all free, so check it out. You can also donate if you wish. We are listener-supported. If you want to, you can donate from the website. That's thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.